The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Good morning, church. If you have your Bible, open up to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, we have two more weeks today and next week, and we'll finish up our series through Malachi. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? All right, looks like we're good. Malachi chapter 3. If you did pick up one of those Bibles on your way in, you'll find it on, I believe, 1020 or 1021, somewhere around there. Where you'll find it. If you're new to reading a Bible, I always tell you the larger numbers there are the chapter numbers, the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. And so you'll follow along in just a moment as I read verses 6 through 18. I like going back to Sumter, South Carolina, every now and then. For those of you who don't know, that's my hometown of sorts. I didn't move there until I was in high school, but my parents live there, and that's the main reason I like to go there. I like to see my parents as often as I can, which unfortunately is not as often as I would like. But there's another reason I like to go back to Sumter. I like to go back to Sumter because I like to reminisce. I like to go back and think of my high school days and remember playing a soccer game on that field. I remember getting a hole-in-one on that golf course. I remember meeting my future wife at that school. It's fun to reminisce, to think about things like that. And I lived in Sumter long enough, and now I've been away from Sumter long enough, that I also recognize the changes that have happened to my hometown. I recognize buildings that weren't there 10 or 15 or even 20 years ago. And then there are landmarks that have changed. That golf course that I learned to play golf on, well, that golf course is gone. The land is now a subdivision. It's not a subdivision around a golf course. I mean, the golf course is gone entirely and very sad. Change. How do we think about change? What do we make about change? Sometimes you hear people say that the only thing that's certain in life is change. Things are changing all around us. Our hometowns change, and we change too. I mean, none of us in this room are the same people we were 10 or 15 or 20 years ago. Some of us weren't even around 10 or 15 or 20 years ago. But there's one person who is the same. There's one who's never changed. He hasn't changed in the last 10 or 15 or 20 years. He hasn't changed in the last 10 or 15 or 20,000 years. If you're in Malachi chapter 3, say amen. All right. Follow along as I read verses 6 through 18 of Malachi chapter 3. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity now to gather in your house as your people. And we pray, Lord, now that you would use this time, use your word to mold us and shape us. Father, I pray that as your word goes forth, your spirit would accompany it, and that our lives would be changed, transformed from one degree of glory to another, to the image of your Son Jesus. Lord, we pray you would be here among us in this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So if you're a note taker, our central idea for the sermon today is because the Lord does not change, he deserves our worship. Because the Lord does not change, he deserves our worship. And I'm going to make 3 points from our text this morning. The first is the immutability of God. The immutability of God. And you might be thinking, I didn't know we were in for a vocabulary lesson this morning. Immutability is probably not a word that you hear tossed about that much, unless maybe you're reading a theology book. But when we speak of the immutability of God, we're simply saying that God is unchanging in his being. He's unchanging in his perfections. He's unchanging in his purposes. He's unchanging in his promises. So Malachi begins this, the passage that we're looking at today, he begins by saying, for I, the Lord, do not change. And so what I want to do this morning is, first is I want to share with you what it means that God does not change. And then we're going to look at some implications of his unchanging nature and why then that would lead us to worship him even further. And so when we speak of God as unchangeable, we're not suggesting, if you will, that God is stoic, that he shows no emotions. That's not what we're saying. God does experience emotions, if you will. But his unchangeableness means he's unchanging in his being, his perfections, his purposes, his promises. So, for example, in Psalm 102, you needn't turn there, but listen to these words. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, says, of old, this is speaking to the Lord, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens were the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. And they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. And so while the universe all around us is changing, my hometown is changing, I'm changing, you're changing, God remains the same. The promises that He made to His people are still in effect even today. He is always the same. James tells us in James chapter 1 that with God there is no variation or shadow due to change. And the psalmist in Psalm 33 verse 11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations." Now, for some of you, you might consider, you know, what's the big deal of God's unchanging, His unchangeableness? Is this really just an academic debate? But friends, I want you to understand that the unchangeableness of God is far from an academic debate. I want you to consider for a moment with me, you know, the question, what if God could change? What would be the implications that we would have for a changing God? Think about that logically for a moment. If God could change, that would mean that He's either changing for the better or He's changing for the worse, right? And so, if God could change for the better in the future, well, then He wasn't the best possible God when we first trusted Him, right? And so, and if we knew that He was going to change for the better in the future, how could we even know that He's the best possible God right now? And frankly, we couldn't. We couldn't know that He's the best. You see, if it's possible for God to change for the better, then He's not the best right now. If it's possible for Him to change for the better, then maybe He's incompetent right now. Maybe all of the tragedy that happens in the world is, it's not because God can't do something about it. It's God, He doesn't know what to do. He's not the best that He could possibly be. And so, He's incompetent. He's making a lot of mistakes right now. How could we trust a God like that? Or what if He could change for the worse? What would that mean? I mean, if He could change for the worst, suppose he became just a little evil. Not instead of wholly good, entirely good. He's just a little evil. Well, if He could become a little evil, what would keep Him from becoming entirely evil? And if He were to become entirely evil, there wouldn't be a thing that we could do about it since He's so much more powerful than we are. And so if God could change, now picture this scene. As generation after generation passes, God becomes more and more evil until one day our great-grandchildren's great-grandchildren, way down the road, they live in a universe that's controlled by an absolutely powerful and absolutely wicked God. Can you imagine anything more terrifying than that? How could we trust a God that's given to that type of change? How could we commit our lives to Him? I mean, if He could change His being, that is who He is in His being, if He could change His being in that manner, then He might also change His purposes. And if that happened, how could we trust His plan of salvation? I mean, after all, it's been a couple of thousand years since He's told us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. But if God can change His plans and change His purposes, well, maybe He's given up on that plan. If God could change, how could we trust His promise to give eternal life to anyone who trusted in Jesus? And friends, we couldn't trust His promise if God was changing. We couldn't trust that, nor could we trust any other promise that He's told us about in His Word if God could change. But thankfully, friends, thankfully, the Bible teaches us that God cannot change. Now, a little reflection like this helps us see how important that is, God's unchangeableness, how important that is, Because if God can change, our whole basis of faith begins to fall apart. And even our understanding of the universe begins to unravel. And the reason for that, friends, is simple. Our faith and hope and knowledge are all ultimately based on a person who is of infinitely worthy of trust. Because he is absolutely and eternally unchanging in his being, in his perfections, in his purposes, and in his promises. God doesn't change. This is what the author of Hebrews has to say about the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because God doesn't change, because he doesn't change, here's the implication. Here's why we were. Therefore, he says in Malachi 3, verse 6, therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. You are not consumed. Because God doesn't change, he's not going to destroy his people. And I want you to think about this for a moment. I mean, if anybody deserved to be destroyed, it's the children of Jacob. Listen to what God has to say about them in the very next verse, in verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. This was a disobedient people. And it wasn't a new thing. It was from the days of their fathers. A disobedient people. But God has been long-suffering with them. He's been patient with them. He's made a covenant. He's made a promise with them. So he will not consume them. And instead of consuming them, rather he cries out to them. He says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. This unchanging God, return to me, and I will return to you. Because he does not change, instead of consuming them, instead of destroying them, God cries out to this people who for generations had been disobedient. The Lord of hosts cries out for his people to return to them. And listen, friends, because he's a God who doesn't change, he cries out to us as well. This is not a word written to somebody 2,500 years ago. This is a word written to us who for generations have been disobedient to the Lord. And he cries out to us. He cries out to you and he cries out to me, return, return. And notice the beauty of that promise. If we return to him, we're going to find him. Because he's going to return to us. God doesn't change. This is the immutability of God. Point number two is because he is unchanging, we find him worthy of worship. We find him worthy of worship. God tells them, again, return to me and I will return to you. And then the people ask the question, well, how shall we return? If you notice, that's kind of a rhetorical device that's used all throughout this book of Malachi. This, you know, a statement is made and the people say, well, how shall that happen? How are we going to do that? Here again, how shall we return? And God chooses to answer their question with a question of his own. They ask, how shall we return? And then God asks, will a man rob God? Now, if the dialogue ended right there, you might leave yourself scratching, saying, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Those things, they don't seem to fit together. And so if the dialogue were to end right there, we might be wondering what kind of response is that? I mean, why would God ask that? But thankfully, the dialogue doesn't end. He says in verses 8 and 9, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, here's that rhetorical device again, but you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes in contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And so how are they robbing God? They're robbing God by failing to bring their tithes and contributions to the Lord. You see, their tithes and their contributions, they were offerings that God demanded of His people so that God's work could be accomplished. That's what the tithes and contributions are. You see, in the Old Testament, the Levites, that is, the priests, they weren't given an inheritance in the land. And so the priests then depended on the offerings of God's people so that they would have food to eat. And the people weren't bringing their offering to the Lord. And so God says, you're robbing me. You're robbing me. Now, again, in the Old Testament, the standard for giving was the tithe, or 10%. But even in the Old Testament, we need to understand that there were multiple tithes required of God's people. Two tithes were every year, and there's a third tithe that was every third year that was given. And so it wouldn't have been uncommon for God's people to have been giving well over 20% of their annual increase to the Lord's work. So don't get lost in the idea of 10%. And thinking, well, if I give X dollars to the Lord's work, then I'm good. Don't get lost in that idea, friends. Or you might even be thinking, well, Pastor, you know, you're saying that was the Old Testament. But we don't live under the law anymore, and so we're not obligated to obey or to fulfill the law. And again, I'm going to say, don't get the cart before the horse here. Let me explain. Typically speaking, Jesus taught us that more was required than simply fulfilling the law. That the law, if you will, is just a baseline. Where that's a good starting point. And so in his Sermon on the Mount, for example, this is in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Jesus repeatedly said, for you have heard that it was said, and whatever, but I say to you. So for example, he said, you have heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery. That's the minimum. That's the keeping of the law. And he says, but I say to you that if you even look on a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. That's raising the bar. Or you have heard it said that you shouldn't murder. Baseline. But I say to you that if you're angry with your brother, you're already guilty. Raising the bar. Okay, you get the picture? There's a baseline and then let's raise the bar. It's what Jesus did. And so are we then, as New Testament Christians, Christians living under the new covenant, are we obligated to tithe, to give 10% of our income to the Lord? No, we're not. And Jerry's having a kind of Jerry's like, what? He's treasurer, you know, former treasurer of the church. Yes, don't tell him not to tithe. But I would argue that with very few exceptions, if we're not at least tithing, then we're in sin. Because the New Testament standard of giving is God owns everything and God loves a cheerful giver. That passage we read earlier, that Lisa read earlier, deserves, I won't read the whole passage, but verses 6 through 8. Let me read that again. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. The tithe is a compulsion. You must give 10%. If you math people, move the decimal place over one, and that's what you give. Okay? Compulsion. But we don't give reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And in that same book, just a chapter earlier, Second Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, we read these words. Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Now, Paul here in that 2 Corinthians passage, he's speaking about a special offering that was being taken for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. But notice some principles of giving that are there in that passage. That even though they were in extreme poverty, Paul says they gave with abundance of joy in their hearts. Abundance of joy. Listen to me, friends. Giving is primarily a heart issue. It's a heart issue. It's not an income issue. Oh, if I just had some more income. No. If you had some more heart, you'd find a way to give. It's a heart issue. We give out of the overflow of our hearts, or we don't give because our hearts don't allow us to give. It's a heart issue with very few exceptions. Now, I do understand that there could be a situation where you're living, you're in a situation where you're in extreme poverty, and you say, Pastor, 10% is just, it's not going to happen. But in most every case, it's a heart issue. The churches in Macedonia were exceedingly poor. Exceedingly poor, the scripture says. And yet they begged Paul for the privilege of giving to the Lord's work. I love that. When was the last time you begged somebody, say, can I please let me give? Let me give some more to this. When's the last time you did that? Said, I want to get in the Lord's work. Please allow me to do that. They begged Paul. Second, notice this. They gave according to their means and beyond their means. Some people have a higher means or a higher threshold of giving than others do. If you live in this area of the country, let's say you have a $50,000 household income in this area of the country, you don't have a whole lot of discretionary income if you're making $50,000 a year. You just don't have that much discretionary income in this area. If you gave $5,000 to the Lord's work in a year, I'm going to tell you, you're giving some serious sacrifice. But suppose you have a $500,000 income. You have more discretionary income than the other person does, for sure. And I would say it's likely going to be a sin for you to be only giving $50,000 a year to the Lord's work. Because you have a much higher threshold. You have more discretionary income that you could be using for the Lord's work. They gave according to their means and beyond their means. Third, Scripture says we need to give cheerfully, not reluctantly. My wife and I made a decision over 20 years ago. We've been, 23 years ago before we got married, that we're going to give cheerfully and abundantly to the Lord's work. And so for the course of our marriage, when a paycheck gets deposited, the next check we write is to the church that we're members of. And we write, and we do so cheerfully. Happily, we give to that work. Now, sadly, not everybody feels that way. In Malachi's day, Malachi says that the whole nation was robbing God. It was an epidemic. It was a pandemic. But friends, the figures aren't much better today. According to Barna Research, 75% of all Americans give less than $1,000 a year to any charitable cause, whether that's a church or whether that's, the Red Cross or whatever. 75% of Americans give less than $1,000 a year, and over 50% give less than $500 a year to any type of charitable cause during the year. Only 5% 5%, 5 out of 100, give in the amount what could be considered a tithe. It's a charitable cause. And again, that's not just the church. That's to any type of charitable causes. Again, many, many people think that, you know, if we just made a little bit more, I'd be more likely to give generously to the Lord's work. But the numbers don't bear that out, friends. Generally speaking, the more someone makes, the smaller and smaller percentage of that money is given to the Lord's work. Just the numbers bear that out. After all, doesn't our standard of living has to go up, right? But as our income increases, shouldn't our standard of giving be increasing? I mean, when is enough enough? I wonder what your enough is. I've shared this story with you before, but it's worth repeating. I believe I've shared it with you before anyways. A man named John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church, John and Charles Wesley, the prolific hymn writers. John Wesley determined early in his life what his enough was going to be. He knew, you know, I needed to make this amount of money to pay my bills and to live a normal life. I needed to make this, so this was enough. And so let's say, for example, just to use numbers, let's say that number was $20,000. Okay, he lived in Britain, he made pounds, and it was 200 years ago, so we're just going to use today's numbers. Say it was $20,000. Well, he knew he needed $18,000 to live on of that 20, and so he gave $2,000 to the Lord's work. $18,000 was his enough. And so when he got a raise, he continued to live off the $18,000, and he gave the rest to the Lord. So when he went from $20,000 and moved to $30,000, well, now instead of living on $27,000, he still lived on the $18,000, and he gave the remaining $12,000 to the Lord's work. By the time he died, he was making the equivalent of, you know, $150,000, $200,000 a year. And he was still living on $18,000 a year and giving the rest of it to the Lord's work. Now, Wesley's example there, by the way, his example of giving is absolutely so foreign to us. It's so foreign to us that we're almost ashamed of it, except that it's a biblical example. Paul, when he's teaching his young protege, Timothy, Paul said to Timothy this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 and following. He said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs." You see, the problem with being tight-fisted is that a closed fist prevents us from receiving anything from God. But when we're open-handed, our hands are also open to receive more from God. You see, a selfish man is never rich. His day is as long as his neighbor's, yet he has no leisure for his own amusements, no sympathy or concern beyond his own perplexities, no strength but to fight his own battles, and no money except for his own needs. And what haunts his mind at every turn is the dread of having too little for himself. But God tells us here in this passage, in Malachi chapter 6, verse 10, he tells us to put him to the test. Chapter 3, verse 10, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour down you a blessing until there is no more need." Now, we might read that and begin to think like some prosperity gospel teachers that say, you know, God wants us to be rich. they might say, you know, do you hear what God's saying here? You just sow that seed of faith. You give to my ministry and God is going to open up the windows of heaven. He's going to give you more blessings than you can ever imagine. But is that what God is saying there in verse 10? I don't think that's what he's saying. There's nothing in that passage that would indicate that we'll be living lifestyles of the rich and famous if we just give more to the Lord's work. Remember, godliness with contentment is great gain. What God promises in that verse is to bless us until there's no more need. Not until there's no more want or there's no more desire. He's going to bless us until there's no more need. He's going to take care of those things that we need. In a New Testament sense, here's what's happening. If all God's people gave according to their means and beyond their means, there wouldn't be any need in the community of faith. You see, while some families are blessed with an abundance, others don't have quite enough to make ends meet. And so the funds are used together, mutually, to distribute to the community of faith. Now you might be saying, well, that sounds like communism, Pastor. That's not communism. That's Acts 2, Christianity. It's Acts 2. Acts 2, verses 42 and following. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came on every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And listen to this. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions. So I wasn't selling Jim Story's possessions. I was selling Brian Sandifer's possessions. They were selling their own possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Friends, the standard of our giving is to that we recognize what we have in Christ Jesus. Let me turn here real quick. Something just hit me. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says this in verse 9. This is in that same passage, by the way, that I read earlier, same passage about giving. And he says in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." When we recognize, friends, what Christ himself gave for us so that we might become rich, not in material means, that we might become spiritually rich. When we recognize what God has given us through his Son, then we recognize, listen, you know, those green things that we carry around in our wallets? It's just a piece of paper. And it's an important piece of paper. It helps us pay our bills, helps us put food on the table. I understand that. But it's a piece of paper, friends. It has no eternal value except what can be used for the Lord's work. That's the only eternal value that it has. This is worthy worship. I'm running out of time. We're going to press on, move to the latter half. So let's move to point three. A record kept. This is verses 16 through 18. A record kept. Have you ever wondered if anybody notices the things that you do? Maybe you work hard in the home or you work hard in the workplace. Maybe you work hard here in this church and you wonder if anybody notices. I mean, it can be discouraging to be faithful, to be diligent, to carry out your work, and you feel like nobody notices what you're doing. And, you know, when we feel that nobody notices our contribution, it may be tempting to, you know, slack off a bit, you know, maybe show up a little bit late, maybe not put as much effort into our preparation. But when we know what we do is noticed, when we know it's appreciated,
then there's an increased motivation to keep on doing what we're doing. It's an increased motivation to do the work of the Lord. Well, here's the motivation that Malachi leaves us with today. It's a motivation for us to be continually faithful in bringing our service of worship to our unchanging God. That God notices us. And not only does He notice us, He keeps a record of us. Verses 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. So let me just say just a couple of quick words here before we close and move to the Lord's Supper. You know, it was tempting, or it may have been tempting in the day of Malachi for them to feel like they were the only faithful ones left. That they were, if you will, there on their deserted island of faithfulness. Reading through the book of Judges right now in my personal quiet time, but it seems always God had a faithful remnant. Those who feared the Lord, Malachi says here in verse 16, those who feared the Lord, they spoke with one another. Friends, listen, brothers and sisters, God always has a few who are faithful. In our day, we call those few, we call those faithful, we call it the church. We need to speak to one another, to encourage one another. That's why we have church. We worship the Lord and we encourage one another. And God took notice of these events. He took notice. He had His heavenly scribes record these events in the book of remembrance. Now, that was a common thing, by the way, in the ancient world. It's a fairly common thing even in our own world today that decisions being made, actions are taken, accomplishments are awarded, and those records are kept. We have even biblical examples of that happening. In Ezra, we have the enemies of the Jews asking the Persian king, Artaxerxes, to search the written records for evidence of the Jews' past rebellious actions. Also in Ezra, Darius's reign. During Darius's reign, the regional governor asked to search the royal archives. In my mind, perhaps the most famous of all was what happened in the book of Esther. Mordecai had saved the king's life, but a record was kept in the book of annals. A record was kept. And one day when the king was not able to sleep, he had his scribe come to him and says, read from me from the book of annals. And he discovered in his bedtime reading, if you will, this man named Mordecai who had saved his life. He said, what have we done for this Mordecai? Sir, we haven't done anything for him yet. Well, let's reward Mordecai. Just as Mordecai was rewarded in Esther, God's people today continue to be rewarded. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for Your love and Your grace. I pray now that You would use this time that we're about to receive from Your table the remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. And so, Father, for those here today who are believers, those who have trusted in Christ, who have followed Him obediently through baptism, Lord, that we would today rejoice as we take from the bread, as we take from the cup, as we remember what Christ did for us. Father, if there's anyone here today who's not a believer, or maybe just somebody who's not following You obediently right now, they would be a believer, but they're living in some type of open sin, Father. Lord, I pray that You would use this time to bring conviction to their hearts and to draw them unto Yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others. but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.